Very nice. Thank you, guys, each and every one of you, for that good music. It's good to see you here tonight. Is the air condition got everything cool enough for you out there? Are these just subtle hints you're giving me that the fall and the winter's coming and I'm going to be thinking God's calling me to the Bahamas all winter long? I'm sure. Well, it's good to be here. The air condition works great in Temple Baptist Church. We thank God for that. I hope you're nice and cool, and I hope I warm up as I preach. We will resume our series. It seems that I've been gone so long at the series. I hope you haven't forgotten everything I've said. But if you'll keep in mind the last time we're together and we're continuing in it, we're trying to accomplish something. Going back to the very first sermon, is it possible that it's difficult to find churches that are teaching you how to do the things Jesus said to do? And that indictment's been brought against the church, and so I think we have to wrestle with it. My particular view is that while it might not have been called that in various series, you can learn that. But here we want to have a specific series so that if anyone ever asks that of Temple, beyond what I hope they see in the other sermons that are preached from his pulpit, that you actually can learn to do what Jesus said to do. Now, we could begin in Matthew and work through that, but I have chosen Luke, and we've already been through why I chose Luke, because Luke gave a careful analysis under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring to us what he has here in this record. And so I really love the detail with which he gives it. And so we've covered several categories, but primarily we have been trying to accustom ourselves to understand how it is that Jesus teaches so that we can incorporate his teachings into a living reality in our lives. So what we're doing now, we're moving a little closer to the cob, as we say in the Cobb family. We're going to talk about some specifics of what Jesus explicitly said should represent his followers. And so in the series, Learning to Do What Jesus Said to Do, tonight we're going to deal with responding to personal injuries. Now, I'm going to tell you before I get started, I doubt very seriously I will get through all the sermon that you see in your notes before you. I prepared the whole pericope, and you say, what? I didn't say pericope. P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. I said pericope, which is a fancy word that you might hear, and now you're going to know what it means. Speaking of a specific literary unit that the writer addresses that we are to understand then and there, so that we can transfer it over to the here and now and see how it shows up in our lives. So our text of consideration tonight, and like I say, I'm not going to get through all this, I can already tell you that, begins in Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 27. And I'm just going to read through 31 tonight. Actually, the whole literary unit or pericope would be 27 through 36. In this case, it is subtitled in NIV. It may or may not be in your Bibles. And I don't always agree with those subtitles because you understand that's what the translators put in. But in this one, I do because it's pretty easy here. For some of you who say, you know, a lot of this looks like the stuff that's in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of similarities. We don't know if it's borrowed one for the other or it's two different sermons preached on two different occasions. Most of the scholars seem to lean that way, but they are interchangeable in their content, so we can see the consistency thereof. So what he says in verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, and everyone, in fact, who was listening that day, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If he strikes that, deck him. Wait a minute, is that in your translation? If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Here's the great golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you bless our time together. Open up this phenomenal text to me and your people. Enable me by the power of your Spirit to make your word clear. In the specifics of the lives of those listening, I pray that you will personally and particularly apply this to their lives. We want to move into your teachings. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Now, when I read something like that, and I see what is the natural response in my heart to this mess, and what I see is the natural responses, it seemingly, in your hearts to this mess, something's going on here in terms of my understanding, your understanding, at least to the degree we need to understand what's going on here. See, you can see it's teachings like this that folks have relegated this to some millennial reign when we're in a perfect environment with a perfect human nature so that we can carry these out. No one seems to want to look at this and say, could Jesus possibly mean that this is to be exemplified in his followers now? And so what happens is we reduce everything to a legalism. We see that within our own power, with a token tilt to God, that we cannot do it. We give it up and either say we do not understand it or the application of it is not real for us now. And what you need to understand in the way Jesus teaches is that he intends for you to see this as a living reality in your life now, not some millennial reign in the future. You have to look at Jesus not only as God in human flesh, amazing miracle worker, and a great teacher. You have got to look at him as being the most intelligent man who ever lived, God-man indeed, whoever lived, who is telling you in a very pragmatic way what is to be seen as a living reality in your life. Now, when we're this far apart from sermons that I've previously preached, there is no way I can move right into this without covering a little bit of the ground. Is it frustrating on me? You better believe it. And you say, well, if you think it's frustrating on you, well, you ought to be out here in the seat. I feel your pain. But if we don't get it set up right, we're never going to take it seriously. And I'm telling you that this, what you just saw, what you just read, and you went, yeah, right, is exactly right. Now, the first thing we need to understand is we need to get a hold of that term righteousness. That's kind of out there abstract and vague, and we're not grabbing it too well. And I want to ring your bell for a moment over in Matthew 5:20. You can just stay there and listen to me if you want to. Of course, 5, 6, and 7 is Sermon on the Mount, which you have heard from this pulpit. My belief, it is the kingdom manifest. It is the kingdom manifest. If you call yourself a kingdom man or woman and refer to yourself as that way, it is illustrations of what we should see as the natural outcome of your life. Perfectly? No. But characteristically? Yes. At least that's the goal. Now, we better get a hold of it because Jesus said something very serious. For those of you who like to tend towards that legalistic route, the Pharisaical route, I would really listen to this if I were you. Because he says in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of the heavens." Now, we better get a hold of that. Because you got to understand,
The teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, made it their life ambition to cross all the T's and dot all the I's of God's law, and then moved into the Mishnah, which was a codification of the law so that in every exception you would know what you may or may not do. So if you're thinking that the righteousness that God's talking about, Jesus is talking about, when he's teaching what I'm talking about over here in Luke 6, is you sitting on the external actions and only letting the good out or keeping the bad from getting out, and you just sit there boiling trying to do that, you are going to absolutely lose your mind. Because that is not the righteousness I'm talking about. The righteousness I'm talking about tonight is the righteousness that Jesus Christ died to give you positionally and practically by virtue of living in your life. Thus, since I believe these teachings are the teachings to kingdom citizens as the kingdom manifest, it is my studied opinion, which I respect very much, that the righteousness I want to describe to you tonight, the kind you are to have as a follower of Jesus Christ, is kingdom righteousness. And quite frankly, I don't think it is any better than that which I have in your notes as a quote from Dallas Willard. He says that kingdom righteousness in 5:20, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about, is true inner goodness. The real stuff, folks. What did Jesus say about your heart? He says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A bubbling brook will surface. The reality of your heart comes forth. Character is what you have to do in its ultimate sense, is what you do when you don't have to think about it. In a secondary sense, and where you and I are on most things, it's what you do just after what you realize you've done is wrong. Will you repent or will you keep right on in it? And what God is doing, and nothing in heaven and hell is going to stop him, is that he's doing such a work in you that by the time he gets through, he will be able to empower you to do what you want to do. You say, whoa, you said that wrong. You mean what he wants to do? No, I said it right. So his project is to do such a work in you that by the time he gets through, he can cut you loose to do what you want to do. And in your perfected state, what do you think it's going to be that you want to do by your own free volition? You got it. Everything you do or even think about doing will have the pleasure of God written all over it. That's kingdom righteousness. So that means that what I'm talking about, Jesus' teachings then are not laws, but illustrations of the natural outcome of a kingdom heart. Is there room in this to grow? Of course. But as you grow on working on the heart, there is a natural outcome of it. Can I tell you something about shocking? I don't focus on actions. I don't get caught up in the pluses or the minuses. I couldn't care less. As a matter of fact, you might see something ugly in me externally that is a sign that something good's going on inside of me inwardly that you know nothing about. You see, working on the heart takes care of the actions ultimately. Can't help but do it. And so what's the message? The message is you receive not simply a doctrine or an abstract, but a living person who by the power of the Holy Spirit, you follow his teachings and his word and his ways as he instructs you in that intimate interactive relationship. And he is teaching you how to lead your life in a way that he would lead it if he were you. He's already led his life. Now he lives in you to teach you to do the same. And as you work at that point on your heart, I will guarantee you the actions that emerge from that will be different. And that is biblical spiritual formation. Quite contrary, oftentimes, to the study guides that I see being taught, that I was taught my whole life in church. Never was actually ever taught what spiritual formation was. It was in my own failure and frustration that I decided I'm going to learn what does the Bible teach. These folks were brilliant, very practical, writing with the wisdom of God and the inspiration of God. They want us to employ this in our lives. And by the way, knowledge in that sense, biblically speaking, is not just simply mental assent to certain facts, but it's seeing it as a living reality in your life. That's what it means scripturally. That's why Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone chooses to do my will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What was he saying? You live my teachings and they're self-validating. So I know we're not over it yet, but are we starting to hear the message that we're talking about a heart change and not some kind of legalistic rubric? Are we at least there that I can move on? Well, thank you. I can tell you we're not going to finish, but we'll get as far as we can. Now, what I learned, and I'm not going to make an argument tonight if this is another account of the Sermon on the Mount or they're two different sermons that have overlapping themes. I don't really care about that scholarly argument. Might be important to you. It isn't to me. It's in the Word of God. It's true. I'm not going to get into all that. But I do have to get into this. You understand, not only does Jesus teach by parables and something that's happening in the setting around him, he uses as an occasion to teach a principle. He always loved to go on the prevailing assumptions and reverse them because that would lock it in their hearts where they wouldn't forget it. But one of the interesting things that I have found out also, there is a sequential element in what he teaches. That is to say, what you're looking at has been built on something else. And sometimes you have to go to a fuller version of something in another gospel to understand that. And I didn't see this for the longest time, but now pastoring all these years and re-looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, I saw something that was fundamental to the kingdom heart that you have to deal with before we go to anything else in terms of his practical teachings. It is so fundamental that this be dealt with in your life and wrestled with. And I'm talking about dealt with in a fundamental, devastating way before we can go on to the specifics of an amazing life called life in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And you'll know what that is? Here it is. The kingdom heart begins fundamentally by you dealing with your anger and contempt. You said, that just makes me mad. You saying it proves my point. You go to Matthew 5, and soon as he launches into the teaching, what's the first thing he nails? Hate and murder. And on and on and on it goes. Anger and contempt must be dealt a devastating blow or we don't go on with God. There's some angry people in this church. And I stand here in authority of this pulpit tonight saying God is declaring you will repent of it or we will not go on with God. Now, how does anger work? Anger is given by God as an indication that there has been an obstruction to your will. Someone has crossed your will. There's something you want, and it ain't happening. It could be something legitimate. Your anger could be legitimate. Better be careful with it. You say, the Bible says anger's not sin. Jesus got angry. Well, I can trust Jesus with some things I can't trust myself with. And there's some things you can do better without. You know, a headache ain't a sin, but I can do better without it. You gotta be careful with anger. That's why anger is linked with Satan. It gives him a foothold into your life to get a hold of you. Good way for him to get you. Anger. So someone comes along in a day and they cross your will. They obstruct something you want. And it has a kind of emotion to it when it starts out. Have you ever noticed that? A little heat, huh? Now, what about that? You know, you just kind of pass it off. It feels like a blow to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That is how I am wired to react when you cross my will. And if that was all there was to say about anger, we'd be okay. Because I'm going to tell you something, how powerful anger is. When I discover you're angry at me, even at that level, I'm already wounded by you. In a lot of ways, sometimes just finding out that someone's angry at you will cause you to change your behavior, or that fact crosses your will, and what do? You respond back with what? The obstruction to your will. Anger. Isn't that a blessing? See, there's a degree of malice in every form of anger. Varying degrees. And what happens when you first feel the anger is that there is a slight hint in you, you would like to, well, harm them. Now, what happens then, you can let that pass, depending on where you are, or you can make a choice, and this choice is going to make or break you. You can let that pass, or you can choose to nurse that anger, embrace it, indulge it. And listen to something here. I'm giving you something here you're not going to hear everywhere. When you choose to respond to anger with your anger, to nurse it, to embrace it, to indulge it, you never do that without there being with it a sense of vanity and self-righteousness, and that springing from a wounded ego. And once the anger starts counteracting with each other, anger has the fuel to grow. And so that when you go out on the highway and you've got an angry individual anyway and you tap into that, that's why you learn all those new hand signals you've been learning. And the more you nurse it, embrace it, and indulge it, the more self-righteous you get, because all anger at that point is righteous indignation. You will justify it to the nth degree. And it cannot help but to move into a framework where you hold that individual in contempt. You would harm them if you had a chance. And if something does happen to hurt them, you say, well, serves him right. I told him. It's come home to roost now. Get a little satisfaction out of that, huh? Yeah, contempt. So that when you have not dealt with that, I'm going to tell you right now, when you have dealt with anger and contempt, a lot of the things that I'll be talking about tonight are already done away with. Anger, hatred, contempt does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than on the victim in which it's poured. It's not hurting anybody like it is you. It will destroy you. God did not create you to house that stuff, and you will deal with it, or you will live miserable and die disappointed. I'm getting mad just thinking about it. Now, so what is an enemy? You have any enemies? Every one of you got enemies. Well, preacher, everybody loves me. No, they don't. They've told me. I see, oh yeah, someone's talked about every one of you. I'm saying. Enemies then do what? They hold you in contempt and they will your harm. And that's in varying degrees. That's what it feels like to hate somebody. You make me sick. Did that happen to him? Oh, I'm sorry. So the chances are that it has not been dealt with, and we have to move into deeper dimensions of its outworkings. And that's all we're going to do here. And it's exactly what Jesus does in Sermon on the Mount. He knows this fundamental issue is not dealt with in God's people's lives. And so we've got to go on to the rest of it and clean up all the mess. If you look at the natural progression of the Sermon on the Mount, it is an outworking of a bunch of angry and contentious people who are holding others in contempt. Now, boy, that's amazing to me. When the world has a right to judge you in one area, do you know what it is? All men will know you are my disciples if what? You love one another. And when they don't see that, they don't want to be a part of you because that's the world they come from. They've got enough of that mess. They're not coming in the church to deal with it. Because this was supposed to be a soft place where we could come in and be honest with one another, talk with one another, accept one another, hold one another accountable, but to know that we would always be affirmed and loved, that we would never be treated meanly, rejected, and condemned. But then they come in here where this fundamental issue has not been dealt with in the kingdom heart. And they say, well, I got this in the world. I don't need this. So Jesus discloses to his apprentices how he wants them to respond to personal injuries. How do you know that? Well, look in verse 27a. But I tell you who hear me. There are all kinds of people in that audience that day. People who are thinking about being disciples. People who are disciple wannabes. Kingdom apprentices who were serious about it. And he specifically points him out. I told you a long time ago, I'm not preaching to crowds anymore. I'm preaching to individuals in this congregation tonight. I couldn't even tell you the percentage that gives a rip what I say here tonight. But there's some out there, God promised me there would be, and I'm coming after you. I'm speaking to you. You can just pretend this sermon's a one-on-one between the two of us. I don't care about crowds. I care about individuals. I'm just as fulfilled talking over a cup of coffee about theology and this stuff as I am preaching to the whole crowd. I don't need this for my ego. But I will be here to give my life to every one of you apprentices who want to enter into the kingdom of God to live their lives. Now, I can't do it for you. If you'd step into it just a moment in areas I've been able to access it, you'd jump all over it because there's nothing like it on the face of the planet. But you've got to experience it for yourself. You just can't hear my testimony about it. Now, why did I say respond to personal injuries? Because I'm getting sick and tired of pacifists using this as an indication that we shouldn't go to war that's just. Leo Tolstoy and all the rest. It is clear here that he is talking about the personal injuries perpetrated against you and against me. And one of the aspects before you even begin to look at the details of a text like this and obey it, not seeing it as a legalism, but seeing it as a kind of heart that has a natural outcome as it, the only way this will ever be remotely possible is that you see the personal injuries perpetrated against you in the larger context of the kingdom of God. Now, that's the way I'll view it. If someone comes to me and insults me, I get the same initial response to that as you do. I have the same fantasies going off in my head as you do. Then sanity prevails, and I realize that this individual is not just bumping up against me. This individual is bumping up against a larger reality, much larger than they, the kingdom of God. This is not just about me. This is not just about you. This is about the kingdom of God. I cannot, and neither can you, lay out your life every morning that the Lord in this union will use you to access, transport, and extend his kingdom. Then the first opportunity you get in some kind of hostile situation, you want to bail out and take matters in your own hands. That's not how it works. You've got to see everything that happens to you in the context of an absolute, larger, universal kingdom of God that permeates everything you say and do. All right. Now, the kingdom heart then, to his apprentices here tonight, responds to personal injuries differently than the people of the world. Now, you remember when I talked to y'all about the great inversion? And I'm hearing you use that quite a bit. I like that. Did you see the great inversion in this text? Who in the world would think that you would respond to love to your enemies? That you would do good to those who hate you? That you'd bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you? I tell you what, I think it's more like this, isn't it? I'll love those who love me back. If you don't love me, if you hate me, fine. If you're my enemy, fine. I don't even want anything to do with you anyway. Do good to those who hate me. No, you hate me, I hate you back. You curse me, I curse you back. You pray for those who mistreat you. I'm not going to pray for you who mistreat me. I'm going to avoid you, and I'm going to get you if I get half a chance. How about this? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn him to the other also. I'd like to see that one on a few of us. Take your coat. I got your coat. And on it goes. See? That's a great inversion. I mean, this is insane unless Jesus really knows what he's talking about, and you're a part of a world that's not this one. Now, there's a reason I've already given it away that when you respond the way Jesus wants you to respond, remember, obedience is the organ of the kingdom. The reason I like to understand what he's saying and respond in this way, which that response is my responsibility, is that then I realize whomever I'm facing will not face me alone. All the power of the kingdom will be behind me. Why does it say a gentle answer turns away wrath? Because if I, instead of yelling and cursing and getting in that battle, boy, that's fun, isn't it? If I, by the grace and power of God, answer gently, then I see a power that is not of me move into this situation. And I have watched this. I have seen people red-faced. I thought they were going to hit me any minute. And I tried this. And it just like the, it just went out of them. Just went out of their shoulders and everything else. Not every time. But it was amazing in responding in the kingdom, through obedience, they were not just bumping into me, they were bumping in the whole kingdom and somehow entered into it enough to actually see their lives change in the moment before they were ready to kill me. And then they encountered a kingdom and they were ready to talk like they had some sense. So let's look at some of these. But I tell you who hear me, he says, love your enemies. So the first response would be, willing the good of those opposing you. How's that feel? I don't see too many happy people all of a sudden. Willing the good of those who oppose you. No amens? All by myself tonight? Okay. You're bumping up against not only me, but the kingdom. Here we go. Watch this. Love your enemies. What does love mean? Well, it's when I have a fuzzy little feeling, I get the goosebumps up my arm, and then I love somebody. Is that what it is? Well, that's what I feel like when I look at my wife in her little scuba outfit. She really looked good in that outfit, I got to tell you. What was I going to say? I just lost my thought. No, love is an action word. I will the good of you, but I hate you. I don't like you. I've set myself at enmity against you. I want you. Okay, but I'm not alone. I want to respond as a kingdom man with the power of the kingdom with me. I will your good. I desire that God will bless you. I want it to work out for you. I had a preacher recently ask me, we've had some people from your church join in our church. Is there anything, very few, the non-spiritual ones. No, I'm just kidding. He says, is there anything you would tell us about them? I said, yes. I think you need to know this. Those troublemakers, no. I says, they are good people. And they love the Lord. And they're going to help your church just like they helped mine. Isn't it wonderful? And I tell you what, I got a few more I'll send you if you want them. Just joking. No, well, they're good. Let's say there's an angry encounter, and maybe we got it worked out and we didn't. I've got a choice that I can go to several people and begin to ruin that individual's name. You know what they said to me? I'm a pastor. Can you believe that? Come here, let me tell you. I can do that. I can begin a campaign to make you feel in an adverse way towards someone that opposed me. But if I will the good of those who oppose me, what am I going to do? I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Is that spiritual enough for you? I don't want anybody to know about it. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to harm them. Now, here's the funny thing about it. I've been to I'll get you route before. I'm from the mountains of North Carolina. If you get mad up there, you better be ready for about 30 years of at least of no speaking. I know that route. But I'm going to tell you something. When I move into that by my will, and let me tell you, it's sheer will by the grace of God, absent of feelings, because my feelings are raging on a whole nother level. You can try it yourself and see if it works. When I choose to move into the kingdom way of willing good to my enemies, those who oppose me, I actually start having good feelings about them. What does that mean? Something has happened to me because by obeying the kingdom, I moved into a power that was greater than me, and I'm liberated. If you think loving your enemies is hard, have you ever tried hating them? Will absolutely control you. It's not worth it. Will their good? As a little group that left, they loved the Lord one time. We've had several little groups through the years. Not everybody loves me and pray for them. They just need to grow spiritually, then they will. The first thing I did in our kingdom prayer team was pray for their absolute prosperity. God bless them. Love them. Watch over them. Protect them. You know, bless those who curse you. They may be right. The kingdom heart responds to personal injuries by willing the good of those opposed to him. But secondly, by helping those who hate you. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Yeah. As occasion arises and as is appropriate, when you have the opportunity, or even if you have to initiate for an opportunity to do good to someone who is opposing you, do it. Well, I don't feel like doing it. Let me tell you something. If you don't get over that, removing feelings from the ascendancy, linking it with desire and the will, as feelings, desire, and the will are one thing, and that is your master that you obey above every other thing, you're absolutely going to destroy yourself. Desire is good, but it is to be subordinated to what? The will of God. Feelings good. They're great servants, but they're terrible masters. You don't put them in that place. You make sure the good, the right thing to do to people, you're not responsible for what they do to you. You're responsible for God to step into the kingdom and respond to them in a certain way. And as you have opportunity, do good. And listen, that will be the only thing ultimately that'll win them over. I've got so many illustrations on this point, I don't even know where to begin. This is unbelievable. Because when someone hates you, what's the natural tendency? Gonna get them. No, do them good.
You ready for an illustration? I've got an aunt. We've never gotten along great. You don't have any aunts like that, do you? And we kind of parted ways one time over a little disagreement. But I want you to know my anger was righteous. I was right. I was just sure of it. You owe the apology, not me. You'll be ice skating on a very hot place before I apologize because you're in the wrong. At work for a while. And then God tore me up on the couch one night and said, "You call her." I says, "But God, I did." "You call her and get it right. You will not be right with me until you do this." You say, "Well, Steve, did y'all have lunch, supper together and have a conversation?" No, but I'm going to tell you that impression was so palpable, it was virtually audible. So I called her up. Now, you think if you'd move into the kingdom, you'd get kind of a kingdom response for something like that, wouldn't you? I would. I was kind of optimistic by that point. And I called her up and I told my aunt, I said, this is Steve. I don't know where we went wrong, but we certainly did. We've not been talking. And, you know, it's been so long, I don't even know all the right and wrong issues about it all. But I'm just calling you this evening to tell you that we're blood, we're family. I don't know where we went wrong, but I want to make it right. And I apologize to you in any way that I have wronged you. And if you want a specific apology, just tell me how I wronged you and I'll tell you. Now, what would you anticipate the response from her would be to that? This was my anticipated response. "Oh, Steve, I should have been the one who called you. It was really not you. It was me. I should have." You know what I got? Literally. "Well, I knew I didn't do anything wrong. I just turned it over to God and I let Him take care of it." I said, "I take back every single thing." No, that's what I said. I said, "But I did wrong. And I ask you to forgive me." "Okay, sure." Like it didn't matter. Hung up. 20 years later, she called my dad and mom and apologized to them for the way that she had treated them and said this: "About 20 years ago, Steve called me and apologized for a little scuffle that the two of us had gotten into, and it has haunted me ever since." Move into the kingdom. Now, that night that I said, "But I'm wrong," and I let it go, do you believe from that point that my life was different because I was able to release it, put it behind me, and move forward? See, you're moving into the kingdom. There is a power there that enables you to do what otherwise you cannot do. All right, one more and I'm through. I'm sorry. That's as far as I can go tonight. The kingdom heart responds by willing good to those opposing you, by helping those who hate you, and by, watch this, respecting those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. You better ever been cussed out? That'll bless your heart, won't it? I've had people in my face, red, screaming, cussing me to the top of their thing. Then I did one of these, and that ended it right there. This is all about me tonight. It's the only safe illustrations I got. I got, the little red car I got. Remember, it was a real rainy day. And I pulled over in front of some traffic and got nailed by this lady. She was actually going too fast, and the person was waving me across three lanes of traffic. And then I got nailed. She got out, and we're right at one of the busiest sections of New Bern. And I just had gotten my hair cut. And I kid you not, I don't even remember what the lady said. She was just screaming at me. I remember that. And Juanita, the girl that cuts my hair, came out and said, "You want to come here and call the police?" Because I kind of rattled. I said, "Yeah, I guess I better." And she took me and she said, "Did you hear what that lady was saying to you?" I said, "Nah, actually, I didn't." She says, "Good thing." So I went out there, and she was real upset, and the policeman got there, and she says, "Well, he did this, and he did that, and he did the other, and it's his fault. I just coming through there, and just pull right out in front of me." And the policeman's going, "Oh, great." And then he looked at me and said, "Sir, what's your story?" I said, "It was exactly like she said. My fault." He said, "Okay, if y'all would get in your cars, let me work this out." Since it was raining, I was glad to do that. So I was over there, and you know, it really feels good when someone cusses you out. You ever notice that? Or yells at you, just makes you feel real good. But I wasn't even thinking about that. I was trying to, you know, real important things like how many people at Temple saw me at the busiest intersection. And all of a sudden, I was just looking down. I heard this tap on the window. I looked up, and it was that lady. And I rolled down the window, and she says, "Are you okay?" "What do you care?" I said, "Yes, I am. Thank you." You see some of that dynamic? "What'd you say to me? Why, you..." No. Let me ask you something. Have you gotten at the point that you can actually respect, as hard as it is, someone who's abusing you verbally like that to the point that you are seeing this in such a larger picture that the kingdom of God comes in and just neutralizes them right in front of you? And you say, "Well, no, I'm not quite there yet." Well, let me tell you, before, and I haven't always done this perfectly, when I went back at them, you'd think that I'd get a little satisfaction out of that. Can I tell you that when I went home, I had regrets, even though I had convinced myself they deserved what I gave them back. I had regrets that I treated another human being that way. I never had those regrets when I took it and assumed that if I obeyed the kingdom, that the power of it would be there. One more, and I'm through, I promise. Guys, give me 3 minutes. The kingdom heart responds to personal injuries by willing the good of those opposing them, helping those who hate them, respecting those who curse them, and praying for those who mistreat them. I don't have to say much about this because I said it before. Let me read it to you. The last little phrase in verse 28. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is what I've discovered about that. There's a power here I can't fully explain to you. I have a hit list, and you need to develop one too. These are the people that if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, you'd pray they got the fever and died. You understand that? I mean, you've got real serious feelings there because some issues that's happened. Make a list. Pray for them every day. Get on your face and pray for them by name. Pray and pray and pray, and I will guarantee you, if you will do that, you mark my words on this, there will be a day that you will be able to move them from the list, your hit list. You will be free from them. They will no longer control you in any way, and that will happen whether y'all reconcile or not. And that's the truth. There is a power in this that is unbelievable, and sometimes there's been such a hostile thing to take place, such a hurtful thing, that it takes everything you can do just to get down and pray for them. Now, I don't have time to get into it tonight, but do you see how dangerous it would be to not understand this as being a characteristic disposition of a kingdom person, as opposed to trying to turn this into little laws every time something occurred? Like turning them in that there's not an exception here and there. I'm just trying to do this, that. Didn't matter what the motive was. And you're trying to cross all the T's and dot all the I's. And you're not getting the disposition, the attitude, the flow of a life that characteristically responds this way. For instance, I'm not going to get into it tonight.
I'm not going to get into it at all. What I'm going to tell you is be careful, and I will explain, because it's easier to explain on the ones I'm going to get into after this. Be very careful turning this into little legalisms as opposed to working on a heart that has a disposition, an attitude that is characterized by a certain flow, a certain natural outcome of a real, true, genuine inner goodness produced in you by Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Father, in the name of Jesus, this is as far as I'm going to go tonight. Help us to step in the flow of a reality that is unconquerable, the kingdom of God. Father, I pray, because I know probably everybody in here can try this one on, that they would seek to try this. It will move against the grain of the way they are accustomed to acting in ways they can't even begin to imagine. But Father, let them taste, let all of us taste, those flashes of the reality of the kingdom that makes us want it more, so that we can deeply and in a life-changing way understand what it means to be those among Jesus' followers who says, Lord, I hear your message, and by your grace and power, I will do it. And all of God's people said, Amen.